the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, starting at verse 12. Verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, back in April of this year, Cheryl and I had a divinely appointed encounter after checking into the Hotel Austria in the great city of Vienna. And I have to tell you, if you want to see me later, it's great value for money, good location. We dumped our luggage in the room, and then we went back down to the reception to get a street map. And as we were talking to the guy on reception, we noticed there was a lady kind of hovering behind us, and she seemed to be on her own. And then in a very distinct American accent, she started to tell us about a transport pass that you could get, I forget, for 3 or 4 days to get around that great city of Vienna. We thanked her. We went on our way. The next day, the next morning, we saw her again on her own. She seemed a bit lonely. And I said to Cheryl, maybe we ought to just invite her to join us for dinner tonight. We did that. She really enthusiastically accepted that invitation. And we spent the day sort of looking around the city. And then later in the day, we headed off to a restaurant which advertises as being the best Wiener Schnitzel in the whole wide world. And the publicity is absolutely spot on. Zum Figelmüller, with apologies to anyone who's Austrian here, if you're visiting with us, this lady here is someone I know. This item here is called a Wiener Schnitzel. Not only is the hotel good value, you can buy a Wiener Schnitzel, cut it into about 6, feed the whole street, and this is one great little place. As we're walking towards Figelmüller, Cheryl strikes up conversation and asks the lady where she's been travelling from. She says, I've just come from 3 weeks as a cleaning helper in a hostel. It's a hostel that's used to train up pastors to Eastern Europe. We had a great time together, apart from the food, as well as the food. Our American friend was a Christian lady, and she had some real spiritual struggles in her life. Perhaps she'd gone to this hostel to seek to get some spiritual refreshment. So we had a great time of sharing. We encouraged her in a walk with Jesus. Hopefully we encouraged her to get back into good patterns of Bible study, and then we prayed with her and also for her. 2 Aussies in Vienna, one lady from Arizona, are travelling without a husband and without a kids, and we came together. But clearly, God had a purpose in us being in that hotel lobby at that time. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that God is always active in the world. And it's also a reminder to me to be attentive to those inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we reached the first verse in Acts. If you weren't with us, we've just been going through this early part of the book of Acts, and you might like to turn to Acts chapter 8. Last week, as I said, we got to the first verse, the first half of the first verse of chapter 8, and you remember Stephen had been stoned to death, and there was someone by the name of Saul, and he's there, and he's approving of this horrific, cruel, ghastly murder. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, the story continues. Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You get the picture? There's persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, and they don't give up. They don't drop their bundle. They don't kind of wring their hands saying, oh, why is God allowing this? What do? They exit Jerusalem, the place of hostility and the place of mayhem. They exit, but they don't go into hiding. And we're told that these Christians, as they scattered from Jerusalem, they preached the word wherever they went. The word? Simply the gospel of the risen, crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you remember that Philip was one of the 7 back in Acts chapter 6 who was sort of laid aside, put aside to care for those widows. And he's described there as someone who was full of the Spirit and wisdom. And what Philip does, he heads north, which means that he's actually coming down from the high plain of Jerusalem. And where he heads to is Samaria. So he's been here, sitting up high, and he heads towards this northern area of Samaria. This northern area of Samaria is actually a very hilly part of Palestine. It's the part that sits between Jerusalem and Galilee, and that's where he's heading to. And he's going from this area up to Samaria. That's the geography. But there's a lot more about Samaria and Samaritans than just the geography. The Samaritans and the Jews were just arch enemies, and the hatred went back hundreds of years. Maybe a way for us to try and understand that is to think of the extraordinary hatred that erupted in the Bosnian Wars in the former Yugoslavia. And as you start to think about that hatred in intensity, you're starting to get close to the deep-seated angst that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. So what do we read? Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city, and this is a great gospel story, isn't it? Philip is responding to those instructions that we read back in chapter 1. Remember Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And God works these fantastic, extraordinary miracles, and he does it to authenticate, to attest to the gospel that Philip...
Thank you, that's great. How's that? Verse 12, But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then we read in verse 14, When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So you've got the apostle, Philip has gone up to Samaria. When the apostles back here, Peter and John, who are Jews to the core, they hear about it, they also head up to Samaria to find out what's happening. We read in verse 15, When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We've seen a couple of these instances, haven't we, of laying someone's hands being laid on someone else. And here, the laying on of hands is used to actually impart the gift of the Spirit. When you look at the text, it sounds like when that happened, there was some sort of visual or audible sign. Someone says, oh, right, yeah, wow, the Holy Spirit has been given. Now, when you go through the book of Acts, you don't actually see that as the normal pattern. When you go through Paul's letters to the churches, you don't see that as the normal pattern. God didn't have to do it that way, but he did. And the question is, why would he have done that? I think for two reasons. Firstly, it was important for the apostles. Peter and John were Jews to the middle of their bone marrow. And God was giving them an audio-visual lesson that salvation was not restricted to that ethnic group, that salvation was to all people. But it was also important for the Samaritans, wasn't it? They'd just come to Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, and they see this great sign that they have been brought in, that they're part of the Christian community. And for us, friends, it's great to look out and see the different races and nations and people groups that worship here at Deep Creek, because it's a weekly reminder that God is the Saviour for all people in the world. So great gospel ministry happens throughout the region of Samaria. And I'm glad that Beck's here this morning. In her handbag, have you got that little gadget which you procured in the last week? It's not that I'm kind of giving ads for this, but it's called an iPhone. An iPhone. Philip gets a heavenly ring on his iPhone. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, so head back down the desert road that leads from Jerusalem out here to the coast, out towards Gaza. And so what he does, he makes his way down and then he turns west and heads out towards the coast. And as he heads out towards the coast, he goes through this area here in a town called Lachish. This place is famous. going back hundreds of years, this was the second largest, most important city in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in judgment on that rebellious nation, God sent the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, this mighty army, they came in and they just literally demolished this major centre. That there today, and we're going back nearly 3 millennia since this happened, that's actually the ramp, the earthen ramp that the Assyrians built in order to storm that city. So Philip starts out. And as he's heading down in this direction, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. He was an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he's sitting in his chariot. And what's he doing? He's reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So we read in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot, stay near it. And so Philip, he runs up to the chariot. Now, question is, have you ever seen someone running to try and catch a car? Is there someone perhaps here this morning who's tried to do this? No? Have a look at this and see if this was someone who was reaching for their iPhone and fell out of the door of the car. Thanks, Ross. Now let me tell you, when Philip goes up to the chariot, he's a lot more graceful than that, and I'm sure his entry was a lot more graceful. The chariot wasn't like one of those Roman war chariots. It's probably much more like a simple covered wagon drawn by oxen. So we read, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading. Why did he hear him reading? In the ancient world, this was normal practice, simply to read out loud. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, unless someone explains it to me? And so he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Let's pause. What is the standout characteristic that we've seen already in this man, Philip? Do you remember? He's in Jerusalem. The Lord's instruction, what does he do? He goes and takes the gospel to the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit speaks to him. What does he do? He heads down to Gaza. What's the great characteristic of this disciple of Jesus? Obedience, absolutely. Obedience to God. And obedience is the distinguishing characteristic of every disciple. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John's Gospel? If you love me, you will obey what I command. So you've got both love and obedience that are like this. They're just linked together. When you think about obedience, I think the important thing is never to see obedience as some sort of mindset of legalism. When the Bible speaks about obedience, obedience is just because of our love for the Saviour. If you like, it's our heart response of love. But when you think about the love, your love for God, the great, awesome reality is that God first loved us. So the Apostle John, remember John, he's one of these hardcore Jews. He's gone up to Samaritans because they're kind of blown away that God would actually bring salvation to these hated Samaritans. Later in his life, this is what the Apostle John writes. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, friends, we express our love to God by obeying him. And God expressed his love for us in the most extreme way. God expressed his love by sending Christ, the Son of God, as to what John describes as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, the wonder of the gospel is God provides this extraordinary means of deliverance, of rescue, and he does it by coming himself. And that's what this castrated Ethiopian senior government official was reading about. He was actually reading about the death of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice of God himself. But what he was reading from was a scroll, and it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. So look at verse 32 in chapter 8 of Acts. He's quoting from the passage that Vic read earlier. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Do you get the picture? Think of that sort of oxen wagon. Here's this man. He's attracted to the Jewish faith, and he comes to Jerusalem in order to worship. And either he's got a copy or someone gives him a copy of a scroll which has got the prophecy, the words of the prophet Isaiah. And God sends Philip along the way in order to teach this man. And so we read, the eunuch says to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else?" It's a pretty good question. Like, what on earth is this about? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, that we've had read to us this morning. And what did he tell him about? The good news about Jesus. Tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament, what's it about? Jesus. You see, the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus, which doesn't mean you kind of turn the Old Testament at random and every verse specifically speaks about him. It means that's what it's heading towards. All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to get a good summary of the Old Testament, then just flick back to what Gary covered last week, chapters 6 and 7 of Acts. It kind of wraps it all up. And as you go through the Old Testament, the climax is the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, as you're going through the Old Testament and you kind of get to Isaiah 53, you come across these rather unusual prophecies. And it's talking about this mysterious figure known as the suffering servant. And those unusual prophecies were made about the same time that that city of Lachish was razed to the ground by the Assyrians. Who is the suffering servant? Who is the one to whom God says, "See, my servant will act wisely, he will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted"? Who is it? Who's the one to whom it's said, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Doesn't sound like someone who's going to appear on the front cover of People magazine. "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? For our transgressions. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Ours. The punishment that brought who peace? Brought us peace, was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, we've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Philip tells this Ethiopian senior government official about Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant. The one who came in perfect obedience to do the Father's will. The one who laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice. The one who came as the light of the nations. The one who came and died for our sins. Sin is kind of not a word that is all that well understood, is it, in 21st century Aussie culture? I reckon the easy way to understand sin is simply this. Sin means that universal impulse in every man and woman to go and seek our identity in anything and anyone other than the living God. Does that make sense? Seeking to get our identity in anything and anyone other than God himself. Another way to look at it is sin is just simply us wanting to be little gods and simply not worshipping and coming before our Creator. And the reality is, if you think of your own life, and as I think of mine, we simply go our own way. And if you want to give the ultimate insult to the living God, it's simply that. Go your own way and ignore him. And God, in his complete and total holiness, has to deal with that situation. And the Bible calls that situation, it's kind of a word again that you don't read that often in modern culture, it simply calls it transgression. But the just mind-boggling wonder of the gospel is that God himself bears that punishment. It doesn't sort of make logical sense, does it? That God himself would take the punishment. Because it's God in Christ, that's who Jesus is, God in Christ, who stands in my place. And he stands in Beck's place. And he stands in Vic's place. And he stands there, God in Christ, as our substitute. And he bears the penalty that otherwise would have been ours. And by trusting in Jesus, any one of us are given exactly what the prophet Isaiah prophesied 3,000 years ago. What are we given? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. Isn't that, I hope you're excited by that, that we actually end up having peace with God. And we will have complete salvation of body and soul. That's the reality if you're trusting in Jesus, because you're on a pathway to the new heaven and the new earth. So this morning, let me ask you whether you know with complete assurance the reality of peace with God. The reality of that sort of slate with your sins on it just completely wiped clean, of complete and total forgiveness. Jesus was the perfect and obedient Son of God, and he came and he fulfilled the Father's will. See, think of the verse that you'll know well. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That was the Father's will. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Ethiopian was just blown away by the good news about Jesus. We know that because look at his response. Verse 36, as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptised?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptised him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. It's kind of mysterious. And the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Peter, however, appeared at this place here, Azotus, which today is still a sound over there on that Palestinian Gaza Strip. So he sort of fronts up there, and then he heads on up. And as he heads on up, what does he do? In obedience, he continues to preach the gospel. You know where he settles? He settles up here in a town called Caesarea. And this was just the most magnificent Roman town. This is the amphitheatre. Look at the quality of this. A couple of thousand years later, in that town, along the shoreline, where they used to race their chariots around, this is where Philip settles. And Paul, on one of his trips back later on, coming back to Jerusalem, he hangs out with him. He comes and stays at his place, and we read at the end of Acts that Philip welcomed him, and it says that he had four daughters, and all of them were prophets. In Caesarea, this was the seat, the home of Roman governors. And what did a Roman governor declare? What was their main message? Caesar is Lord. What does obedient Philip declare? Jesus is Lord. It's a great story, isn't it? Acts chapter 8. God uses the persecution of the Christians, the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. They scatter and they share the great gospel. They take it to Samaria, they take it down the southwest, and they take it up the coast up towards Caesarea. This is not only just kind of a good travelogue, this is a great story about obedience to God. It's a story about Philip listening and then responding to the Holy Spirit. It reminds us that Jesus, the suffering servant, lived a life of perfect obedience and made a perfect sacrifice. This story in Acts chapter 8 reminds us that Jesus came and the purpose of his coming was to be our substitute. If you like, simply to take the judgment that would have been, and you've got to be very personal about it, to take the judgment that would have been mine, to bring me salvation, to bring you salvation, to bring you deliverance from that incessant, deadly path of seeking identity in everything and anyone other than God himself. And Jesus came to bring us to a state of complete peace with the living God. The question for each of us then is, how do we respond to this story? Do we just say, it's kind of interesting. Interesting that they kind of rode their chariots around there. Or do we respond in obedience? Philip responded in his whole life with obedience. Jesus is the epitome of obedience, doing the Father's will. And the question then is always, what does that actually mean for me? Not what does it mean for someone else or the person sitting next to me, what does it actually mean for me? And if you are a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then perhaps today you need to just reflect on, if you like, your love obedience to what God says to you in his word. There might be things where the Holy Spirit is kind of nudging you in your life, graciously, gently nudging you. And perhaps for a variety of reasons you've resisted that. The call of a disciple is to express our love in obedience. This gospel that I've been speaking about is a free gift. It's God's grace to people. But you need to see the gospel also as a command, because God actually calls on every man and woman to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if today you don't know that state of being at peace with God, is simply, then what's your response to God's call? It's a gift. It's a free gift. But it's also a command where the living God says, come before my son. Come before my son who died for you, who was your substitute. As the band comes up to play our next song, Amazing Grace, I'd like you just to continue to reflect on that. What is going to be your heart response, your love response to God? We don't often do this at Deep Creek, not for any particular reason. It's probably more a question of the personality of the senior minister. But I think this morning I want to give you the opportunity to express that obedience. You might have come and know in your heart that you're not in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's kind of about this simple, because God's done the work. It's a question of turning, repenting, which is what turning is, or repenting is, and simply trusting in Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that as the song is played, that if you want to express your union with Christ, your trust in him, that you just simply, in no sort of big banner-waving way, just simply come to the front. Coming to the front saves no one. For some people, that's useful in simply making that public affirmation. For others, you actually might love the Lord Jesus Christ, but there have been things that you're kind of struggling with, resisting, and the Holy Spirit's been nudging you. And you today say, well, yes, I actually do want to make some sort of public proclamation of my obedience to the Lord. There's nothing magic in it, there's nothing fancy in it. But for some, you'll find that a useful thing to do as far as just strengthening you. So please, as we stand and sing this song, if you'd like to make that proclamation, that demonstration of your obedience to the Lord, just quietly make your way to the front. Thanks, Rachel and Heidi.